Well, if you would, let's go ahead and stand for the scripture reading this morning. It's found in Hebrews, and it's chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or of the Son of Man that you care for him? Sorry, fat fingers turning thin pages. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is God's word. You may be seated. And kids, you're dismissed down to junior church.
Well, good morning again, Wieland. Welcome in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, if you're new or visiting with us today, welcome. We are so thrilled that you're here with us. Again, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. If you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles underneath the seat that you can borrow. But if you would like to take one, we have some in the foyer that you can grab and consider it our gift to you. You can also use your device. We use the ESV. This morning, we're going to return to our sermon series in Hebrews called Jesus, Our Perfect Priest for Weary People. The main theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He is superior above all things and everything and everyone. Now, the last time that we were in the book of Hebrews, Aaron, one of our lay elders, pastors, introduced us to our first warning in the book. Don't drift. Drifting is a reality for all of us. Sometimes we drift because of a season of suffering or opposition to our faith, and we're tempted to give up. Or maybe it's comfort, and we forget that Jesus is our true comfort. Or in our busyness, we get distracted from being still and knowing God. Or maybe we're holding on to unforgiveness and forgetting how much we have been forgiven by the one who sacrificed all for us. The truth is, left to ourselves, we drift. So how do we not drift? Not by trying harder, but continually surrendering to the one who is our sure and steadfast anchor, Jesus Christ. Holding on to the message and the messenger, as Aaron shared 2 weeks ago, who firmly holds us in his grip of grace. This week, the author of Hebrews reminds his weary, struggling church in Rome and us that God's ultimate purpose and plan, God's ultimate purpose and plan for our lives is founded and fulfilled in Jesus. That's the short version. Let me give you the longer version. God's ultimate purpose and plan for our lives is founded and fulfilled in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. I know that's a mouthful, and it didn't fit on the PowerPoint, so there you go. To that end, let's pray before we begin. Lord God and Father of all mercies, we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your mercy and grace, and that by your Spirit, enlighten our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of your Son. Help us to come thirsty, to delight ourselves in the rich food of your word. Incline our hearts, incline our ears, so that our souls may live. Now, Lord, fill me with your Spirit as I preach your word, and may Jesus be glorified. In the ultimate one, Jesus, I pray, in the power of the Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. So I want to begin with the question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Usually in answering this question, we either think too highly of ourselves or too little of ourselves. On the one hand, we treat ourselves as if we can do no wrong. But on the other hand, we can think of ourselves as insignificant, just another dot on the globe. This morning, I want to share with you how our purpose in Christ unfolds in our passage this morning. Three movements, if you will, in the text. God's plan, verses 5 through 8a. Our problem, verse 8b. And God's ultimate solution, verse 9. If you're taking notes, God's plan, our problem, and God's ultimate solution. So imagine with me how this small church that was struggling to hold on to their faith, and imagine with me what they must have felt like, feeling overwhelmed with persecution from family members and neighbors, and but also overwhelmed with Roman persecution, which most scholars believe was the Emperor Nero. Aaron brought that to our attention last time. An emperor who showed no mercy to anyone, but especially the followers of Jesus. They must have felt insignificant, forgotten about, that God must not see them or hear them. Maybe some of you are here today and you feel the same way, feeling like God doesn't see you or hear you or care for you. Let me tell you, God sees. And we are far from insignificant in God's eyes. The author in verse 5 refers back to his argument that Jesus is more superior to the angels, but now he moves from Jesus' superiority to his solidarity with his people. Look with me there in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. That phrase there, to come, means occurs soon in the future. It is imminent. So for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. As glorious creatures that angels can be and are, and the mystery that lies behind them, the Hebrew author is reminding this fledgling church that God's people will rule one day. And they will rule over angels. They will rule over everything the way God intended it. And he reminds them, with citing scripture from this glorious Psalm 8, that speaks to the worth, value, and dignity of humanity and God's purpose for humanity in the beginning. This leads us to our first point. God's plan. Look with me there in verse 6. Our author writes, it has been testified somewhere. Now, what he means by this is he didn't have like a brain fart, or did I just say a brain fart? Oh my goodness. So he just didn't have like this a lapse of memory of where the scripture was. Our author hasn't forgotten this. He is under the working assumption that those who are listening to him know that he is speaking from God's word, to which he is now speaking. God's plan was to create humans, to rule and have dominion over everything, not as unruly superpowers, but as humble stewards of creation. As the psalmist looks upon the glorious dark sky with stars everywhere, he's overwhelmed with God's bigness, and he is humbled by his smallness, that God, the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, would trust humanity with such a task. Our author quotes verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 8. In our text, Hebrews 2, 6 through 8a, but let's turn to Psalm 8 together, and let's read the words of God. I'm not going to make you stand, you already did, but let's read Psalm 8. And I don't know if it's my fat fingers or skinny fingers or what, but anyway, we're here. So Psalm 8. Listen to the Psalm of David here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Because that's how God works, see? He chooses weakness over strength. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, angels, seraphim, cherubim, those surrounding the throne of God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You hear the creation language? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man that you are mindful of him? This is where the author of Hebrews picks it up. Or the son of man that you care for him. The posture here is humility. The posture here is awe of who God is and awe of who God has made him to be. You know, one of our favorite places in Ohio that we loved to go to each year was Hocking Hills. And this had become a sacred place for us because we were in a long season of waiting on God. We had gone through lots of deaths in our family. We had also gone through a death of a church. We had also gone through a death of calling and all those things. and even a death of purpose in our lives. And what we loved about Hocking Hills is we would gather with our family, and we'd sit around around a fireplace, fire pit, and as the dusk would come and we begin to see the lights and our eyes would begin to adjust, and we would see then the sky and all the stars against this dark night sky. And sometimes we would see shooting stars. It was just brilliant. Probably not as brilliant as the Adirondacks, I know. But as our eyes would adjust to the night sky, so did our heart posture before the Lord. We were reminded of how big God was and how small we were. And yet, there was this quiet trust growing in us that He was in complete control of our lives. Have you ever had that feeling of smallness, but not insignificance? Humbled, but seen and cared for and empowered by God? This is what the psalmist is getting at here. This is what the Hebrew author is picking up. He wants this fledgling church to see this, God's purpose for our lives. So what was God's plan and purpose for our lives? The first thing that we see here is our position. Verse 7, we were made a little lower than the angels. Not to worship or serve angels, but for them to serve us. And we saw this already in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? But not only will angels serve us, but there will be a day where we will rule over and judge angels. I mentioned that earlier. If you didn't get that, I just mentioned it again. The Apostle Paul says that one day God's people will even judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Can you even imagine that? It's hard for me to imagine that, but this is what God's word says. The second thing that we see is our honor, our glorious honor. We were designed to reflect the glory and honor, not ours. Look with me there in verse 7 again. You have crowned him, people, and glory and honor, with glory and honor. This is an echo. This is an echo of Genesis 1, 26, where God said, let us make man in what? Our image. After our likeness. And we are then to spread his glory and honor by creating and getting busy and multiplying. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. The third thing that we see is our humble authority. Verse 8, look with me there. Putting everything in subjection under his humanity's feet. Again, Genesis 1:26 says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What a generous God that we serve, that he would give us such authority. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were given position. They were given honor. They were given authority. But rather than trusting God and his wisdom, they chose to reject God's generosity and to rebel. Because our first parents rebelled, everyone who was born into this world is born as rebels, sinners. We are wanting to position ourselves above God. We think we know better than him to be our own God. We seek and reflect our own glory and blessing apart from God's sovereignty. We say thank you to ourselves and are completely blind in seeing that everything that we have is God's gracious provision. This leads us to our second main point. We have a seismic problem. Our problem. Look with me there in verse 8 again. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, mankind, he, God, left nothing outside his, humanity's control. Now, at this point, we should be yelling our objection, saying, hold up, dude. Did he just say God has left nothing outside of our control? Is he living in our reality? If that is true, then why does it seem like everything is out of our control? But it's as if our author is anticipating an objection from his faltering church in us. And he makes a turn and he says, verse 8 again, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, mankind. Why? Why is that? Because left to ourselves, we are horrible rulers. I mean, just look at just a really small sketch here of redemptive history of God's people. Not more than a few pages into God's original intention, Adam and Eve are removed from God's place, Genesis 3. And in Genesis 4, the first murder takes place between Cain and Abel. In Genesis 6:5, we read these words, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. My, how humanity has plummeted it. In Book of Numbers, we see God provide a faithful ruler and mediator in Moses, leading his people through the wilderness for 40 years because of God's people's disobedience. But then God's people grumble and complain the whole way around in the wilderness and want to be their own rulers and want to get rid of their ruler, Moses. In 2 Samuel, David sins against God with Bathsheba, causing his kingdom to eventually split from the north and south. Fast forward, God's people rebel so much that rulers now become the oppressors of their own people. And after God sends warning after warning with his prophets, he eventually destroys the temple and removes his people from his place. Sound familiar? Just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. But look at the world that we live in. When we see wars and rumors of wars, abortion rates skyrocketing, euthanasia being labeled now as healthcare, porn being the norm among both men and women, marriages are struggling, people are still dying, there is still sickness. The world is a mess. Michael Kruger unpacks this problem of ours even more. He says, it's a longer quote, and I just put a little bit up there. He says, people will tell you that the problem with the world is a lack of education or bad cultural influences or economic inequality. If those things were sorted out, the world would be a better place. Kumbaya, we'll all sing kumbaya and everything will be great, right? But in those scenarios, he says, the problem is still there as long as we are still there. In short, he says, you and I are the problem with the world. Welcome to Wheatland. If we're the problem, we can't be the solution. He goes on to say that education, government programs, and cultural change are just not enough because those are human solutions. No, he says, we can't save ourselves. So then the question is, who will restore us to our true honor and glory? in the words of our Hebrews author, verse 9, look with me there, back in verse 9. Do you see that phrase? Namely, Jesus. See it? Then the angels, then boom. Namely, Jesus. Church, this should stop us in our tracks. This should stop us in our tracks. This is the first time that the author uses the name of Jesus. He wants us to stop and take notice that he is now interpreting Psalm 8 through a gospel lens. This leads us to our last point, God's ultimate solution. Verse 9. Now our author makes a huge turn in his argument, and rightfully so, because Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm that points us to the true Son of Man. A title that Jesus used of himself often, fulfilling who the prophet said would come. Don't believe me? Just read the Gospels. It's all over the Gospels. It's all over the Old Testament. Here in our text, we see Christ's story that redeems our failed story. We see two things. First, we see Jesus' humiliation or his incarnation. Verse 9, look with me there. But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Our position of glory, made lower than the angels, becomes Jesus' humiliation. The Apostle Paul echoes this in Philippians 2:7. But Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Servant. Being born in the likeness of who? Men. Humanity. Second thing that we see here is Jesus' exaltation. Look with me there in verse 9 again. It says, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That wasn't in Psalm 8. The reason why Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while and crowned with glory was because of the suffering of death. See, Jesus' throne was his cross. His crown of thorns was his kingly crown. His power and rule was not by lording over the people, but by giving up his life as a ransom for many. But maybe you ask, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? He could have called down his army of angels with just one word. Why did he have to suffer in such a way that would lead to death? Well, Hebrews answers this in Hebrews 9:22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now you might think at this point, oh yeah, poor Jesus. I know he lived 2,000 years ago, but wasn't he just an innocent victim of coincidental circumstances? Well, you are correct that Jesus was innocent because he was completely sinless. But he was not a victim of the Roman or Jewish authority, or anyone for that matter. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me." What is that? "Because I lay my life down. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus said, "No one takes it from me. Not Rome, not the Jews, not us. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The Apostle Paul says something similar, willingly, about Christ willingly giving his life. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." He humbled himself. Did you get that? "Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And all God's people said, amen. Not only did Jesus die, but he was buried and he rose again, and he now sits at the right hand of God. Death has lost its sting because he suffered, resulting in death, but he did not stay dead. He rose again. The implications of this are huge, and it would take another sermon to explain that, but let's just look at Romans 5, 18 through 21, and you begin to see the unraveling and the unfolding of the implications there as Paul compares Adam to Christ. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Being declared righteous is that justification word. "For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Hallelujah. "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So what was the purpose of Jesus' suffering that leads to death? His solidarity with us. Look with me at the end of verse 9. "So that by the grace of God, he might..." What? "Taste." That word there, taste, is to experience, partake of, immerse himself into it. "So that by the grace of God, he might partake of death for everyone." The text does not say, because of the suffering of death, he might taste death for everyone. It says, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It is sheer grace that God has offered himself for us. Oh, dear church, we mentioned this earlier in the service that we have lost a dear member and friend, Kip Finley. And we grieve deeply with the Finley family, with Amber and Chris, with Deb, with Lisa, but we do not grieve without hope. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, just last Sunday, I was helping him take out the trash from my installation service, all that food that I ate, and all the food that he ate. And now he's eating the best food ever. The good news is that Christ partook of Kip's, partook of death for Kip. Did you hear that? Christ partook of death for Kip, who by the grace of God was reconciled to God, placed his faith in Christ long before he went home to his Lord. And because Christ lives, Kip lives too now in glory. Amen. Christ partook of death for you, for me, for us. If you have never put your faith and trust in Christ today, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Salvation is for all those who call on the name of Jesus will be saved, Romans 10:13. And then it says, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And why is that? Because he suffered death. He conquered it. He lives again. Now you might be asking yourself, let me think about this. Don't we still have a world full of problems? I mean, if Jesus died and he resurrected and he now reigns with God the Father, as you say so, then why are we still stuck in a world full of problems? You ever wonder that? How is Jesus the solution? Please tell me. Okay, I will. There's still suffering. There's still disease. There's still death. There's still sickness. There's still conflicts, wars. The world is still a mess. Yes, I get that. That's an excellent question. The Bible says that when Jesus rose from the grave and ascended, something cataclysmic happened in the world and on that cross and out of that empty tomb. Everything has been put under Christ's control. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It says this, when he, God the Father, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And as we learned earlier in Hebrews, that age to come is imminent. It's coming, church. It's coming soon. Soon in the sense of what God knows is soon. And then verse 22, and he, God the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Paul and other New Testament authors saw this inbreaking of God's kingdom happening at the time of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Theologians call this the inauguration. But what God has started will come to full completion, which theologians call the consummation, when both spheres of heaven and earth come together again. And sin and death and sickness will be no more. There will be no temple, because God is the temple. We will be in his presence forever. But right now we live in this time of already, but not yet. Already our sins are forgiven, but we are not yet without sin. Already we can love people as God loves them, but not yet perfectly and completely. Already we have hope in life and in death, but not yet fully realized until Christ returns. Let's look at our text again in Hebrews, but let's read it with a Jesus lens. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Christ, he, God, left nothing outside his, Jesus's control. At present, we do not yet see, but we see him, Jesus. At present, we still see family members who don't know Christ, but we see Jesus. He's our hope. At present, we still see our loved ones die, but we still see Jesus. At present, we still see suffering, but we still see Jesus. What we see with our physical eyes is different, but what we see with through our Savior's eyes reminds us that Jesus is in full control. He will return. He will reign. And we will reign with him forever. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God's ultimate purpose and plan for our lives is founded and fulfilled in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you were not surprised by our rebellion, that you had an ultimate plan to send your Son, yourself, fully God and fully man, to die in our place, to suffer death, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Lord, as we end with our song this morning, may we sing praises to you and reminder, Lord, of who you are, Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I hope you have heard the hope of Christ this morning. I hope you have experienced the fact that you are seen, that you are heard, that you are not, by any stretch of the imagination, insignificant. In God's eyes, or his people's. The blessing of God's word, the benediction, comes from Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. If you want to hold out your hands as a posture of just humility, if you don't feel comfortable with that, just leave your hands at your side. But this is God's word, a blessing for you to take. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Love you, church.